Well, this week we are continuing our studies of the Gospel of Matthew. We have an interesting text here where Jesus gives some very interesting words. And this is my job. My job is to bring very interesting words of Jesus and then break them down together and see the goodness and the glory of Jesus in the midst of them. Now, this text of Scripture kind of touches on this idea that we as people want and need proof before we're willing to entrust our hearts and our lives to Jesus. We hear about Jesus, we see Jesus, what he's offering, but there's this part in us that goes, how can I know that I can trust you? And that's a journey for a lot of people to really kind of investigate who Jesus is and decide for yourself the claims that Jesus is making. Do I actually believe he can do what he's saying he can do for me? The promises Jesus is offering me to help me, to care for me, to heal me, to sustain me, can I actually trust him to do that for me? That's a very personal question, isn't it? And so for each one of us, we will go and we'll find ourselves in seasons of life where we have to ask that question again. This is a big problem. This is very difficult. My life is really hard, and I'm supposed to trust Jesus with this part of me? Can I do that? Is it wise to do that? Am I right to do that? How do I know Jesus is going to be enough for this? Those are the consistent questions I think of the follower of Jesus. Is that just me? Right? That's pretty consistent to go, man, this is hard, and I'm supposed to believe that Jesus is good enough for it? How can I be so sure? And so there's this natural tendency within us to go, is there a sign that you can show me that you're trustworthy, that you're powerful enough, that you're good enough for this situation? Because what are we looking for? Some reassurance, I think, really. We're just looking for some kind of like, can you help me out here a little bit extra? Help me be able to see how real you are and how sufficient you will be for me. Now, this text of Scripture is not primarily talking to the person who's in that kind of situation. Okay? So hear me from the onset. This text of Scripture is predominantly for the individuals who are resistant towards believing in Jesus, and a specific kind of resistance. This isn't for like what Jesus would call the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world at the time. Jesus specifically here is dealing with the religious resistant. Okay? So let's pick that up. Verse 38, here's where we start off. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, what's been happening in the chapters before this that we've been studying forever is that Jesus has been systematically dismantling all of the things that made religious people feel secure. Okay? Jesus has been like dismantling their whole system and saying, this system isn't actually good enough for you. Following these laws and these ordinances, you're not actually able to complete them to the degree you think you are, nor are they helping you to the degree that you need it to help. You need something better. And what's that better that Jesus is offering? Himself. Okay, so he's dismantling their system. He's prioritizing people over process, over their system. He's prioritizing people. And he's calling the needy, the broken, and the sinful heirs of the kingdom. And he's saying that all the people with the biggest messes, so we'll call it the hot mess category, the hot mess, Jesus is saying, is closer to heaven than those who think they've got it together. And And then he goes, so this is the whole Sermon on the Mount part. He said he raises the bar of righteousness so high and yet so deep into the heart and the emotions and the thoughts. And now our last text that we looked at last weekend, and now the words of the person, all of the person from the inside out must be truly, fully righteous. The most self-assured people become the most secretly ashamed. So let me say that again. So the most self-assured, religiously self-assured, when Jesus comes in his teaching, is now finding themselves inside the most ashamed of their performance. So what comes out of them? Soft-heartedness? A willingness to learn? No, what comes out is defense mechanisms. What comes out of them is them, they actually start to increasingly not just push back on Jesus, but even lash out at Jesus. Because here's the thing, he's doing all of this in order to dismantle this and offer himself as a substitute for the system, for the process, for the confidence, for the security, and for salvation. He's saying, I can do all the things that you haven't been able to do for yourself. I can do all the things that the system has failed to do for you. I can do it and more and better. So it's deeply relational, deeply intimate, but yet all their defense mechanisms are just getting stronger and stronger. He's offering more of himself, and they're refusing more of themselves. And all, what a juxtaposition, hey? Because for all the hot mess department, this is such good news. Like, this is the best news for people who know they can't do it on their own. But the privileged, the powerful, it feels like bad news. Now, I'm actually kind of empathetic to that process. But what's happening in this journey is Jesus is pushing it. More of the truth of how they feel and how they think is coming out and is coming out, and it's getting more resistant. First, they questioned him about his teachings. Then they argued the law and the system, and they lost that argument. Then what happened in the last scriptures, they accused him of being an agent of the devil. So they lost that argument. Or that accusation. Now they're trying a new tactic, which is I'm going to test him by asking him for signs. Okay, so that's the new approach. We're going to test you. Well, prove it. Do a sign for us. Now, let's talk about how funny this request is. Because they're saying to God, come in flesh, big miracle, big sign, I think. Is that fair? God in flesh, God present, God humble, God accessible. God in his full divinity is like these little explosions of his goodness and his mercy through thousands, literally by this point, thousands of miraculous healings in front of their eyes. Just a couple weeks ago, we were in the synagogue, and he was healing the man with the withered hand, right? So there's all these different signs, and they're seeing the signs, they're arguing with the signs, they're questioning the signs, they're accusing the signs, and now they're going to test the signs by asking for more of the signs. Okay, brilliant, right? Jesus must have been so flabbergasted. it's dumbfoundingly dumb. This particular demand. So why all of this is happening, why can't they see it? Why can't they see it? It's logical. It's right in front of their face. The broken are mended. The oppressed are freed. On and on. All these different. His teachings resonate and ring with truth and stir within the human heart a leap of finally salvation is here and it makes sense and it's on offer for me. and you're showing me that it will work for me. That's what the honest, soft-hearted person is doing when they're hearing Jesus. And yet here, these guys are going, I hear nothing, I see nothing, and I believe in none of this. Why? How does that make sense? What we can see is that the state of the heart is in a hardened, distrustful state. It refuses to trust. Despite everything that they're seeing in front of them, they're refusing to see it. Have you ever talked to somebody where you're like plainly laying out facts and they're just like, nope, don't see it? You ever had that obstinance? And you're just like, you are infuriating to me. Here are all these things that support this reality of what's going on. Can you see these things? Nope. And it's like the heart shows itself in that, I won't even look at the figurative list you've laid out before me. That kind of obstinance, that's what we're dealing with in this situation. They don't want Jesus to work. They might say they hate everything about the way things are. They might say the world is terrible and people are evil and Rome needs to be conquered and all these things need to happen. And then Jesus goes, yes, and I'll be the one to do it if you trust in me and we begin with you. And they go, nope. No thanks. Sure, they want things to be different, but they don't want to be the part that has to change. You see that? I've got areas in my life that I go, in my own family system or in my job or whatever, I'm like, this needs to change by everybody else, but not me. That obstinate part that goes, no, not me. This is what Jesus is bringing it all down to for these individuals, is to go, why not you? And so here, all these things have come to an end here, and now verse 39, Jesus is ready to give a response. Now remember, this response isn't a carpet, broad application to every need that you have to want to see a sign of God's faithfulness, and I'll get to that later. But here's how Jesus responds to it. But he answered them, an evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. It's evil that resists Jesus. And it's evil that demands more signs from Jesus while obstinately refusing to recognize that God is already in your midst. So this part of them that's resistant here is actually captured by evil. It's in alignment with evil to the point that Jesus is saying, your heart is evil on this. Your reasons for asking for this are evil. Because only evil would say it needs more proof before it's willing to change. Let me say that again. Only evil requires more proof before it's willing to change. So the parts of me that are refusing to change, the part that Jesus is saying, look, that is in alignment with evil and you've got to take that seriously. Because an honest heart knows its need for salvation. True? An honest heart goes, I'm not nailing it. I'm not enough. I'm not doing this all perfectly. I've got some twisted emotions. I've got past pain. I've got some mess here, and I need a breakthrough of God's way of salvation. That's what an honest, soft heart says. A hard heart says, give me more proof. Give me more reason why I should let this part of my life change. And Jesus is saying the opposite. He's offering the world to that space. He's offering true intervention, and any refusal is in alignment with evil that says, let's just keep things as they are. Because is the way your life is lived out, is it working? If you're honest in all these messes and broken relationships with family members and friends and conflicts at work, is it working? Are the tools you're using redemptive? Are they helpful? And often, if I'm honest with myself, I go, no. I'm adding to the mess. I'm just as defensive as they are. I'm just as aggressive. I'm just as spiteful. Then why are we so devoted to continuing to do things the way we know aren't working? That's what Jesus is getting at. And he goes as far as to say that it's like the man or a woman who's caught up in an adulterous relationship, unable to leave it even though they know it's wrong, even though they know it's destructive, even though they know it's not fulfilling and it's not helpful, and they know that it's not what they want and it's not what the person they want, and they remain in it because they want to keep avoiding what the adultery is covering for. It's their desperate need. Jesus is getting at the fact that our disordered dependencies are adultery to the one who is faithful to us. That's his point. He's saying you've got tools you're committed to that aren't working, and you're devoted to them instead of the tools that I have for you in the person and work of Jesus that will work for you. But I want to keep doing it the way I'm doing it because Because I'm right. Because they're wrong. Because it's what I've always done. And God is saying it's adultery because I've given you a way that works and you're choosing one that doesn't. And I didn't just give you a tool. I gave you me. I gave you all of me. I gave you all of my love and all of my grace, and you're just going to what? Do it on your own? It's adultery. It's a refusal to be in the intimate relationship that we're made for. Now, verse 39 and 40, he goes on. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and then he says, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Let's break this down. So this is an interesting response because first, the tone of the response is Jesus actually giving a refusal. You ask for a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So, what? And then he goes on to explain, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is saying, essentially, how dare you ask for another sign, but I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the greatest sign ever given. I'm going to give you the resurrection. That's essentially his response here. How dare you? I'm not going to give you a sign except the best sign. Which I love that. I love the tension of the sentence of being like, no. But yes, you ask too little almost. It's a beautiful look into his character and his passion and his zeal to be like, no, I'm not going to answer your sign, but I'm going to give you a sign that answers all questions for all time. Isn't that beautiful? And so what's the sign? Well, the sign is going to be that he's going to die. He's going to offer himself up as a sacrifice. Despite his perfection, he's going to pay a price for sin, for evil, for judgment, for wrath. He's going to take it all on himself. He's going to take the full force of the horrors of darkness unto the point of death and be buried within the bowels of the earth. He'll enter into the earth for 3 days where he'll face the full force of death. In Hades. Since the moment of sin, humanity has then been plunged into this result of death. And what is this death but a darkness? And here Jesus says, I'll go into that darkness, and I'm going to conquer all of it. So here's the thing. Every part of your life, all the sin, all the hot mess, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the trauma, all the guilt, all the shame that you keep day after day after day going, I can manage. I can manage. I'll keep this afloat. I've got tools for this. I'll work harder. I'll be enough for this. You enjoying that? All of that, he's saying, I will take it on and I will be enough for it. And the resurrection is a bursting out of that darkness to say, I win over all of it. I took it all and I conquered it all and I've come back. And I didn't just come back, I've come back better, fuller, complete, entire, complete victory over all these areas. Where there was evil to its degree and more, I am good. Where there was darkness, I am light. Where there is pain, there is peace. All of what is bad is destroyed, and all of what is good is exemplified. That's what resurrection is. We awake? And so Jesus is saying, this is the sign I'll give you. I'll beat all of it. All of it. And all of the pain that you'll see in my cross, you'll see me take all of it, and you'll want to turn away from it, and you'll hate it, and it'll grieve you, but it's just what you see is just a taste. Because I know the pain you're in, and watch me triumph. And so to use this picture of Jonah is Jesus saying, I will resurrect out of this. And Jonah was in that fish because he's a jerk. But this is the perfect picture of it, because Jesus is in that fish because of his love. So what does the resurrection of Jesus ultimately reveal? That Jesus is God. All his claims are true. That Jesus' life and his teachings and actions were perfect and without sin or blemish. So all of these guys that argued with Jesus are going to see Jesus resurrected and go, our arguments were dumb. Our resistance was illogical. And that they're going to see Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as sufficient for sin. They're going to see him triumph over evil and complete that work. The death is no longer a place of darkness, but a place where Christ now rules and reigns. You know what waits for you when you die? Paradise. And it's only paradise because Christ went there first and made it so. So the sign of Jonah is the Christian's greatest hope and determining factor for how we see the world. Here's the fundamental question that every Christian has to ask in every hard moment. Is this bigger than the resurrection of Jesus? That's the fundamental question that shapes how we view the world. Is this bigger than the resurrection of Jesus? Maybe we should start within our community. When we hear each other's pain, we hear each other's sorrow, we deeply empathize because of the life of Jesus. We suffer together because of the death of Jesus. And then because of the resurrection of Jesus, we go, how big is that fish? That hard thing you're going through, how big is that fish? Big enough to keep Jesus in it? Big enough to overcome the resurrected Christ? Big enough to destroy your hope for the future? Big enough to destroy your sense of self and his love? How big is that fish? And our answer should be not big enough, right? So verse 41, Jesus goes into something radical. Well, not more radical than the resurrection. Here's what Jesus says next. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus describes the final judgment as involving other people from throughout human history as witnesses of the guilt of other generations. That's wild. So Jesus is saying at the final judgment, the Pharisees here in this particular text that he's talking about will be brought up to stand before Yahweh, before the Almighty God, creator of the universe. And Christ will be seated at his right hand. You with me? And at that judgment, where they will be judged, and like the previous text we looked at last week, they'll be judged for their words and their teaching. They'll be judged for their hearts. They'll be judged for their impact on the world and their contributions to evil. They're going to answer for that because they've refused Jesus. And he says, as part of that trial, he's going to bring the whole city of Nineveh, which is an Old Testament story. This is the city that Jonah was sent to go and preach repentance and call them to the mercy of God. You remember? And so this whole city is going to stand up and they're going to say, we heard God's call to repentance through Jonah and we responded. They heard God's call to repentance, to a change of life and heart from God himself in flesh in Jesus the Son, and refused him. Isn't that wild? That's what justice looks like in Jesus' teaching. Is he takes justice so serious, he's going to make all the wrongs of this world right, and it's going to be an open process. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be hidden, closed to the media. It's open to the world, open to human history, and we're all going to participate in it. And those who believe in Christ will be covered by Christ. But here, he's saying Nineveh will be a witness against the Pharisees. Jesus actually expects in this whole situation that his presence and his teaching without even the miracles should have been enough for the Pharisees to turn to him. His explanation of the scriptures should have been enough for them. The truth should have been power enough for them. Now, ultimately, Jesus is much greater than Jonah. And he is being met with far greater resistance. And let's just compare the two quickly. Let's think about how Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus entered into our understanding in order to save us, while Jonah felt he was above Nineveh. He thought he was better than Nineveh. Jesus actually wants the Pharisees to repent, while Jonah hoped Nineveh wouldn't. Jonah didn't even want them to receive mercy. Jonah wanted them to have Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jonah wanted. Jesus is consistently gracious and merciful with the Pharisees, while Jonah prejudged Nineveh. Didn't even want to give them the opportunity to repent. Jonah puts other people at risk when he flees from God, while Jesus does the opposite. He puts himself at risk for our salvation. Jonah's thrown in the fish ultimately as punishment for his disobedience, while Jesus is thrown into the belly of the grave as punishment for our disobedience. This picture, though, is not only will Nineveh stand as witness against them, Jesus goes on to say, so will the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, which today is Ethiopia and Yemen. Verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. All of these are pictures to the fact that when the word gets out, that God is gracious in offering salvation, those who responded to it, saw their need for salvation, will actually be a part of judging those who refused it. In the case of the Queen of Sheba, those who heard the wisdom of Yahweh and it resonated with them will stand in judgment against those who refused the wisdom of the Son of Man. And this is what we see in the church all the time. We see it in religious people who go, I've been here for so long, I'm good. And Jesus is going, no, you need salvation always and ongoing. You don't grow out of the need for the gospel, ever. And at the end of all days, all people, including the followers of Jesus, will stand before God and be asked, what did you believe is truth? And for those who say, I decided what was truth for myself, I chose my own way, the Queen of the South will stand and say, you rejected the truth, the wisdom of God in Jesus. To the followers of Jesus, the Queen will say, they heard the truth and believed in the one you have sent, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. She'll be for your case, not against it. God will also ask, did you see the evil at work in your heart and repent and believe in my provision of salvation? And those who are hard-hearted and refuse to repent will have the whole pagan city of Nineveh stand and bear witness against them, saying, they knew the evil within them, and upon hearing your offer of mercy and redemption, chose to remain with evil. And to the followers of Jesus, Nineveh will say, they are one of us. For they have turned from death and entered into your life. So it leads us, it pushes us to a question to go, who will you believe and where will you stand? We want to see the world restored, don't we? We want to see justice reign over the earth, don't we? We want to see an end to evil and death, don't we? But then we shrink back at Jesus' teaching about the end, going, I will deal with it, and I will deal with it seriously. All those who contributed to evil in this world will answer for it. All those who destroyed the creation will answer for it. All those who continued by passivity to make more evil in this world will answer for it. Nobody is innocent in this mess. And why will Jesus insist on that? Because he will fight for those who were broken. He will fight for those who were exploited. He will fight for those who were forgotten. He will make things right for the lowly and the poor of this world. Do you hear me? That's justice. And in order to make justice, there must be a judgment. And he's saying there has to be a judgment for it. So, will you stand on that day confident in your tools, going, well, I thought I could do it. I thought I could try harder. I thought it was okay for me to be obstinate. I thought it was okay for me to be unrepentant in my relationships in my family. I thought it was okay to just get by with the status quo. And Jesus will say, but I offered you life. I offered you forgiveness. I offered you healing. I offered you a future. And you said the status quo is good enough? The religious jargon will not hold up on that day. Because Nineveh will say, BS. It's worthless garbage. We heard that we needed to repent, and we saw that it was true, and we did so. For the Christian, in every situation, for the true follower of Jesus, we're going to naturally be looking to go, this is so hard and so difficult and so bad. My sins are so great. This mess is so big. How can I possibly believe that the gospel works for this? My work situation is so bad. How can I possibly believe Jesus cares about this? My mental health is so bad today. How can I believe that Jesus cares about this? And his answer is always going to be the same. I cared enough to come and be with you. I cared enough to die for you. And I was 100% victorious when I rose from the grave for you. That's the sign. And the sign is always speaking to us saying, am I trustworthy? And I think for the true follower of Jesus, the answer has to be, I have no choice but to believe. Though I don't see it in the circumstance now, I see the truth of your resurrection. And I know I will see its impact someday. Either in this life or in the life to come. When I prepped this sermon early in the week, I had a conversation with Jesus. I was like, man, this feels like old time, like old school revival. That's what this text feels like. Yeah, you think of like the Pentecostal tent meetings. The end is near. That's what I grew up in. But I hear the words of Jesus and I go, he is not messing around. And I know it's not trendy to talk about this stuff, but this is the stuff the world needs. You read the news and you go, where is justice? You read of heartache and pain throughout the world and you go, where is justice? And then we read the scriptures and we go, there is justice. And then we have to ask ourselves, where am I? What am I believing in? How am I living? And is this truly the way of goodness? And when I look at Jesus and I go, is he the truly good one? Is this truly the good way? Does this truly offer salvation? And I think nothing else comes close to what Jesus is offering and to who Jesus is. And so I think the appropriate response for the most long-standing Christians in the church is to go, begin the salvation work with me. Begin with my heart. Begin with my family. Begin with my sins. Begin with my mess. Because we want to see you be able to do it for all sins, all messes, all the earth, and bring justice to reign again. So let's turn our hearts to the table. So if you're comfortable with it now, just take a moment of private reflection. And I want you to ask yourself a couple questions. Is my way working? For the darkness I'm in, for the messes I'm in, for the hardship I'm in, is my way working? And is the way of Jesus the way I actually want? Is Jesus the one I want? And am I ready, either for the first time or for the millionth time, to recommit my heart to believing in Jesus as the way for my situation and for my heart?